Okay, so I know that not everyone here drives, but whether you've been behind the wheel or not, I think we can all relate to this experience. You're in a car. It's maybe early morning on your way to work, or it's late at night heading home from a long day at work. The road is familiar. The route is routine. Everything feels normal. You're cruising along. And then it hits. Fog. Thick, heavy fog. Suddenly everything changes. A road you've driven 100 times now feels unfamiliar, even unsafe. So what do? You grip the steering wheel tight. You sit up straight. You lean forward. You flick on the fog lights. Not because you don't know where you're going, but because now you just want to get to where you're going safely. You can't see the road in front of you anymore. That's the thing about fog. It doesn't change the road itself, but it completely changes how you feel on the road. It makes the known feel unknown. The routine feel risky. Well, I mention that because life under the sun often ends up feeling like that. One minute we're just cruising through life. Everything seems steady. Your job is secure. Your health is strong. Your plans are all in place. And then without warning, the fog rolls in. A diagnosis you didn't expect. A job loss that you didn't see coming. A relationship starts to unravel. A door you thought God would open gets slammed shut. Now, when that happens, what is your instinct? What is my instinct? For many of us, I think it's to try and grab the wheel of life, to try and take control, push through, fix it. We try and clear the fog ourselves, if we could. We want certainty. We want clarity. We want control. What we often don't want to do is the very thing we need to do, to trust God, to trust the one who's in complete control, to humbly submit ourselves to his good and wise purposes, even though they may not feel good or wise. And here's the thing, even as Christians, we can end up believing a lie. That following Jesus should make life better. Make life feel more certain. That if I'm walking with God, then surely things will make sense to me. Surely the fog will lift soon. But that's just not true of life under the sun. The reality of life under the sun, even as we live in relationship with the Son of God, is that following Jesus doesn't exempt you from the fog. It doesn't guarantee quick clarity or painless answers. What following Jesus does mean, though, is you are equipped to go through the fog, not with perfect sight, but with gospel-shaped wisdom. And that's exactly what the second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 wants to teach us. Let's just recap. Ecclesiastes is this wisdom book of the Bible written by King Solomon, and it's brutally honest about life under the sun, life in a fallen world, life in a world that's bruised and broken by the fall, life in a world that's often confusing and often feels unjust and unfair. And there's nowhere in this book where Solomon sugarcoats reality. He's not afraid to say, life under the sun is hard. It doesn't make sense. One of the things that Solomon doesn't do in this book is give us shallow comfort. What he gives us is counterintuitive wisdom. So this morning, the counterintuitive wisdom is, how do you live wisely under imperfect and flawed authority? You don't resist it. You humbly submit to it. You trust God's sovereignty even when leadership is flawed. Now tonight, Solomon shifts from thinking about power and politics, and he starts wrestling with something deeper. What do we do when life just doesn't make sense? What do we do when we face injustice and it seems like God's doing nothing? What do we do when the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? What do we do when the fog rolls in and it doesn't seem to lift? If you've walked in here tonight and you're in a season of confusion, disappointment, waiting, suffering, questioning, this passage is for you. What do you do when it feels like God is silent? Well, Solomon gives us three nuggets of wisdom, three counterintuitive lifelines. Here they are. Trust God's sovereignty. Fear God's judgment. Rejoice in God's good gifts. Trust God's sovereignty, fear God's judgment, rejoice in God's good gifts. Even when I can't see what God is doing, I will trust who he is. Even when I don't understand his timing, I will still fear his judgment. And even when I don't have all I want, I will rejoice in what he's given. So, let's go through this passage, those three headings. Trust God's sovereignty. Read verses 10 to 13 with me. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. In fact, just stop there. Here's the tension that Solomon's wrestling with. What do you do when the corrupt are celebrated? Solomon's thinking of people who go in and out of the temple. That is, people who were outwardly religious, said the right words, looked the part. But behind closed doors, it was a different story. Corruption, wickedness. And yet, here's the crazy thing. When they died, they were honored with public praise. Grand funerals. You know what Solomon says this is vanity. This is the most frustrating, this is the most annoying, this is the most difficult thing to reckon with in life in a fallen world. And it's not just an ancient frustration, it's a contemporary frustration, it's a universal human experience. Think of Joseph Stalin. After his death, the Soviet state held a massive, elaborate funeral. Millions mourned. He was praised as a great leader, honored as a liberator, a builder, even a father of the people. But history reveals the truth. He was a man who ruled with terror, crushed dissent, was responsible for the death of millions. His legacy was polished, whilst the innocent lay forgotten in unmarked graves. Or maybe you want an illustration from the film world. Think of The Godfather. Don Vito Corleone. How's he portrayed? He's a noble family man, generous, respected. He's feared. Interestingly, he goes to church. You remember that? He prays. He gets his grandchildren baptized. He dies, there's a funeral, but all along we know the truth of who he is. He's a violent mob boss, a man who's built his empire on blood and fear, whilst the whole time he kept a religious facade. And that's what Solomon is saying is so frustrating about life under the sun. That in a world like ours that's fallen and broken, there's this line between honor and evil, and it gets blurred. Wicked are celebrated, faithful are forgotten. And all inside of us wants to cry out, God, where is the justice? fact, Solomon goes further. Look at verse 11. He shows us what's the danger of delayed justice, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. What happens when someone does not experience the justice for the evil they're doing? Do you know what happens? Sin is emboldened. So if people think they can get away with sin, they'll just do the sin again and again. And this happens all the time. When you're at school, when you're at uni, if someone cheats an exam, they tell you they've cheated on the exam. They get top marks, they get the praise of the teacher. And other people think to themselves, well, if they did it and they got away with it, why don't I just do it? It happens in our nation all the time. Whether it's benefit cheats or those who find the ways illegally not to pay taxes. If they did it and got away with it, surely I can do it and get away with it. You see it in the church. You can get a person who lives in open sin, shows no sign of repentance, and yet outwardly they're admired, they're blessed, they're treated as respected. And you start to wonder, okay, does holiness even matter? Well, here's the wisdom and the truth that Solomon wants us to remember. God's silence does not mean God's absence. God's patience is not God giving you permission. But you know, the wicked part of our hearts is that we think his patience does mean permission. That his delay means he's forgotten. I once heard one of the most sobering stories from a pastor about his best friend, who was one of the most highly respected pastors that this country's ever produced. This pastor was so gifted, so respected, preached at millions of conferences, wrote tons and tons of books. Outwardly, he was known for his holiness and his piety. At one point in his ministry, he had an affair. And he thought it was just a one-off thing. Promised after it happened he'd never do it again. The next Sunday he preached in his church, and a number of people got saved. The next Sunday he went back to church, and people told him, "Pastor, that was the best sermon you've ever preached." And his sinful heart told him this lie: God did not strike you down. If you were really living in serious sin, then why hasn't God stopped you? And you know what that lie did in him? It opened the floodgates to more sin, to more affairs, to more deception. Because he mistook God's patience as God's permission. And Solomon is saying, listen, no. Judgment delayed does not mean judgment denied. And just when things feel heavy, Solomon surprises us with a note of hope. Look at verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. Look at what he said there. I know. Not I feel. Not I hope. No. I know. What does that sound like? That sounds like trust. Not I understand everything, but I know the one who does understand everything. I know the God who is just. I know the God who is good. I know that God is not asleep on the job. I know he may be slow to act, but he will not fail to act. And that's the first call in this passage. We've got to trust God's character. We've got to trust God's timing. We've got to trust God's judgment and justice. You know, sometimes when the fog of life settles in, we think to ourselves, do you know what must be broken? The scoreboard. Because it seems like everyone around me keeps on living wickedly as I'm seeking to live righteously. But the scoreboard is not broken. God is keeping the score. And you know, the gospel gives us greater reason to trust in God's sovereign rule and reign. That's the cross. That's where God's justice meets God's mercy. That's where God met out the punishment and the penalty for all those who are his people, that their sins were taken, forgiven. The empty tomb means death has been defeated. Satan has been conquered. It gives us the hope that there will be that final day that we sung about in Psalm 16, where on the last day, God will raise us as he raised Christ. And the righteous will receive the reward. And the wicked will receive his punishment. Everything hidden, says chapter 12, will be brought into the light. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. It will be well with those who fear the Lord. So let me ask you this. Is it well with you? Have you trusted the Lord? Have you trusted in his Son for salvation? Has the judgment your sins deserve been paid in full by him, or will it be paid in full by you? If you've trusted in his finished work, then Solomon says, it will be well with those who fear the Lord. Maybe sometimes as you go through life and you see the wicked prospering and you the righteous suffering and you think life is unfair, let me tell you this, God misses nothing. He sees your obedience. He sees, I know your sometimes faltering attempts at obedience. He sees them and he remembers them. And when it comes to injustice, when it comes to betrayal, he sees it all. And he will meet it all. So how do we live in this world under the sun? We trust God. We trust in his sovereignty, even when we don't understand. We trust that he sees what we cannot, that he remembers what the world forgets. You are not forgotten. You might sometimes feel like it's foolish being a Christian, but it's wise. Walking in the fear of God. And that leads us to the next point, isn't it? We've got to trust God's sovereignty, but we've got to fear God's judgment. So if the first call is to trust his sovereignty, to believe that he sees what we cannot and will make all things right, then look at the second call. It's fear God's judgment, verses 13 and 14. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. You know, when you live under the sun, and when we're supposed to live in the sun, we're given a new set of lenses to see the world. But our problem is you and I are so prone to take off the lenses that God has given us. And so instead of judging reality as God would have us see it, we end up just looking at outward appearances. And our hearts are so fickle that we end up envying the wicked. We look at them and they seem so successful, so comfortable, so untouchable. And one of the things we do is we mistake success for security. Just because someone's got the applause of the world does not mean that they have the approval of God. You know the problem of the wicked? You know the heart of the matter? Is the matter of their hearts and their problem is they don't fear God. They may look impressive. Their lives may appear large, influential, full of power or prestige. They may rise high in this life, but listen, don't look at outward appearances, because if they don't fear God, they'll fall under the weight of his eternal judgment. It's not an easy thing to say, preach. But it's true. Don't be fooled. Don't ever mistake temporary success for God's eternal blessing. Don't judge life by what you see today, but judge life by what God has said in his word about all eternity. Now, pastorally, let me say this. The fear of God's judgment is not meant to make us scared or paranoid. It's actually meant to make us wise. You see, in the Bible, fear's not supposed to drive us away from God. Fear's actually supposed to drive us to God. We so revere him. We so hold him in awe. We so hold him for who he is that we want to be with him. He's holy. He's just. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's good. And so we want him. We want to be near him. You know, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, do you know it's not because of anything you've done? Quite the opposite. All that you've done has contributed sin that deserves judgment. You're a Christian because of all that God has done. Salvation from first through to last is all of God. You didn't choose God, God chose you. You didn't first love God, God first loved you. You didn't obey, Christ obeyed in your stead. It's not your righteousness that God sees, it's Christ's righteousness that God sees. You fear God not because you've figured out life, but because you've trusted in the one who is the author of life. So how do we live in the fog? How do we live under the sun? How do we walk with wisdom? We trust God's sovereignty and we fear his judgment. Now look at verse 14, because Solomon wants us to linger on this reality a little longer. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It's not just that judgment is delayed, it's sometimes that the righteous suffer like the wicked and the wicked flourish like the righteous. I was asking some people if at lunch would the congregation know this name. In the last century it was a huge name. It's good that his name's been erased from living memory, but the name Jimmy Savile for us who grew up. No, there was a man who was wicked but was treated like the righteous. For decades, publicly honored, praised, respected, had all the accolades, TV shows, national fame. After his death, the truth came out. Decades of horrific abuse, hundreds and hundreds of victims. And from a human standpoint, you know, the worst part of it is it looked like he got away with it. Let me say this. He did not get away with it. Justice delayed is not justice denied. Jimmy Savile has met his maker and judge. And the judge of the self will do what is right. God saw everything. God knew everything. Nothing was hidden from God's sight. God will not be mocked. That's hard, isn't it? But you know what's also really hard under the sun? Why is it that sometimes the righteous get what the wicked deserve? Last Sunday night after the service, we had a little time of fellowship, and William McKenzie, who owns Christian Focus, was just sharing some stories of Christians. One of the women he mentioned was Helen Rosevere, medical missionary in the Congo. You need to read her book. But I need to give you this warning. It's the hardest book to read. You can go read her testimony. It's in the Gospel Coalition. She was a medical missionary. She went into the deepest, darkest jungle of Africa to be a doctor for people. She wanted to hear the gospel. She spent most of her time trying to write books that would serve the people. And then one night, this guerrilla group of army, they come in and they tie her to a pole and they do the most unimaginable things to her. And they burn her life's work in front of her. And you read the story, and the whole time you read it, you're thinking, why, God, would you let this happen? Why did someone godly suffer so much wicked? And if your theology doesn't have room for these questions or reality, then you're not ready to live life under the fog. That's why Solomon includes them. He doesn't sugarcoat the reality of life under the sun. But listen to what he says. This too is vanity. It's hard. It's frustrating. It doesn't make sense. You're trying to live for God, and yet you feel like life is not fair. I know I've used the extreme illustrations to make the point, but I know there's some people in this church tonight, and you struggle in your Christian life, and you think to yourself, my life isn't fair. Some of you are single and you've longed all your Christian life for a spouse. You've lived faithfully. You've lived pure. And then you've watched some of your Christian friends reject God's way and get what you long for and pray for. Some of you have longed for children, prayed for children, had to sit in the company of other Christians who've spoke about children as if they're a burden. And everything inside you has been screaming, life's not fair. Some of you have raised children. And then you've watched them grow up and walk away from the faith. And then you've seen another Christian parents who didn't invest what you invested, didn't raise them in the fear and admonition, and their children are all walking with the Lord. And you can say to yourself, life's not fair. It just doesn't make sense. Listen, what you're experience and what you're giving voice to, Solomon says, it's not abnormal, it's the reality of life under the sun. But it's in these moments you need to see the wonder of the gospel. Do you know, in this verse, the gospel's staring us in the face. It's unbelievable. I don't know if when Solomon wrote this verse, he saw it, but when I saw it, I wanted just to go up from my desk and sing hallelujah. Let me read the verse again. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. That's not, just think about it, that's not a frustrating observation when you put on the lenses of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. There was one righteous man. One righteous man, truly righteous. And he suffered what the wicked deserve. Jesus, the Son of God, was falsely accused, unjustly tried, mocked, beaten, crucified, while the crowd cheered. He didn't just suffer injustice, he bore your injustice and my injustice. Why? So that we, the wicked, would receive the deeds of the righteous. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You don't say that's not fair. You say that's grace. That's the gospel. That's incredible. What's not fair is I, in Christ, get what I don't deserve. And what's amazing about the gospel is I get all that he deserves. The Father's love. The Father's acceptance. The Father's smile. The new creation. I get him. I don't deserve him. And every injustice and every sin that's been done against me has either been paid for at the cross or will be paid for on that last day. Don't envy the wicked. Don't be fooled by temporary success. Don't let the delay of justice harden your heart. Let the wisdom of the gospel change the way you live. Believe that God sees when no one else sees. Live in the fear of the Lord even when the wickedness seems to win. Rest in Christ who took your judgment so that it could be well with your soul. Now here's the question. After Solomon said all of that, how would you expect him to end? How do you live your life under the sun? How do you live as you're trying to drive through the fog? After all of Solomon's sobering reflections on injustice and confusion and delayed judgment, he does not end with resignation. He does not end with a call to endure. He does not end with grit your teeth, survive the fog. How does he end? He ends with joy. Look at verse 15. And I commend joy. Now this is counterintuitive. In a world where there's injustice, in a world where it's like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and justice is delayed, he doesn't commend escapism, he doesn't commend stoicism, he doesn't commend cynicism, he commends joy. Why? Because God's goodness hasn't stopped. His gifts haven't dried up. His grace will never fail you. Look at verse 15. There is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be joyful. You know, joy in a broken world, it's not shallow, it's wise. It's not naive, it's actually faith. You know, it's fascinating. We live in a culture where it seems like we're drowning in outrage, cynicism, and anger. And so often we get infected by that. It's contagious and we become angry and cynical and outraged. But Solomon says, if you're going to live under the sun, in the sun, no. You got to live rejoicing in the good gifts that God is giving you. And this kind of joy is a holy protest against the anger and frustration of this world. It's not about numbing the pain or pretending the fog isn't real. It's actually about remembering the greatest reality of your life, Jesus. I may not understand everything right now. I know the one who does. And what I know about him is he hasn't stopped giving. My joy is not based on my circumstances. My joy is based on Jesus, my salvation in him and in him alone. Like, again, let's think of Jesus, right? When he lived life under the sun, did he live with joy? Well, you bet he did. He welcomed little children into his arms with joy. He feasted with his friends with joy. Hebrews says he was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. Now you say, but hold on, Andy, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and suffering. He did. No one wept like Jesus wept. No one suffered like Jesus suffered, bled like Jesus bled. Question, what carried him through the cross? for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Even in suffering, joy wasn't absent. Joy was his anchor. And now the risen, reigning King offers you and I joy. You better believe this. It's a joy this world can't create, and it's a joy that hell can never remove. Joy in Jesus. One of my colleagues, Andy, preached a sermon. Andy Robertson, he's up in Charleston and in Dundee, and he told a story at the end of his sermon, Ecclesiastes 8, of driving in his car, and his little son Finley sits in the back of his car. And do you know what he does when Andy's driving to Tesco? Little Finley pretends that he's driving the car as well. Woo! And Andy says there's some times where they're driving to Tesco and he said, "Dad, you're going the wrong way. We're going to the park." Now, just imagine Finley for a moment getting frustrated. "Dad, why aren't we going to the park? Why are we turning here? This isn't what I wanted." What would he need to hear from Andy? "Finley, you're not driving. I am. And I love you. And I know where we're going." Now, isn't that a perfect picture of us? We in life, when we're driving with God, it's like we want to take the steering wheel. When the journey doesn't go as planned in our heads, we get frustrated. But you know what wisdom would say? Trust God. Fear God. Enjoy the ride. Life is unpredictable. Justice is delayed. The wicked prosper. Fear God. And enjoy life as his gift. You want to know the application of this sermon tonight? Trust, fear, rejoice. If you're going to live life under the sun, in the sun, when you go home tonight, enjoy the food you eat. Enjoy the drink you consume. As you spend time with friends after church, enjoy laughter without guilt. Enjoy rest without shame. As you sit here and worship, as we prepare to sing in just a few moments, as you worship, worship with joy. I know it might not be easy for some because you're suffering and struggling. But your Savior is faithful. And he walks with you every step of the way as you drive. He goes with you every step of the way as we walk, as it were, in the fog. And as we walk with him, he wants us to enjoy him. Can you do that? Tonight? Tomorrow? Why do we endure life under the sun, in the sun? Because of the joy that awaits. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. God, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for giving us the wisdom to know how to live in the sun, under the sun. Sorry for when we don't trust, but we try and take control. Sorry for when we don't fear you, but we look at men and women around us and we envy them. Sorry for when we are cynical and grumble and complain when you invite us to rejoice. Tonight we've got the greatest reason to rejoice. Because we the wicked have received according to the righteous one's deeds. And And as we rejoice in our salvation tonight, we would ask that you would make the joy of your salvation our strength as we go from here. Lord, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who right now are walking through the fog, driving through the fog. We pray that in the midst of it, they might trust you, draw closer to you, and might find themselves rejoicing in the good gifts that you give them. May it be a foretaste of the joy that awaits us. We thank you, Father, for Jesus. And we thank you for your Spirit. And now we with joy lift up our voices to sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.